Thank you, Janie. I have to say, the central point of the message this morning, I'm indebted to a great conversation I had with the St. Andrew's chaplain, Cynthia Purvis, who's here with us this morning, and she'll be preaching our Pentecost service next Sunday, and I'm really excited about it. So some of the insights in the message this morning come from a good conversation with her. And I want to say, too, that it's nice week to week to see new familiar faces each week, more people from last year and a half ago I'm seeing again. That's wonderful. Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Psalm 1. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word to us afresh. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. And all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And our gospel lesson this morning comes from John 17, verses 6 to 19. And Jesus said, I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave me I have given to them, and they have received them, and they know the truth, that it came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those who you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name. Protect them that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have joy, that their joy may be made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they may also be sanctified in the truth. And our second New Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, and verses 21 to 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120. And he said, friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness to his resurrection. So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed and they said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the question I want to start with this morning is this. Have you ever known someone who was so utterly devoted to something that they were willing to die for it? It may have been an idea, a cause, an ideology, an institution, or some set of inviolable principles. But it was something they were really willing to go down with, to go down for. Perhaps this describes you at some stage of your life. Or maybe the person that you're thinking of right now wasn't willing to literally die, though maybe they were. But they were willing to sacrifice their time, their energy, their reputation, in service of something greater than themselves. They were always on the move for it. Now, often when we encounter these people, we are moved. We're moved by their deep devotion, their unwavering commitment, their principled dedication to that one thing that they've given their life to. It could be work, moral standards, political ideals, whatever. But whatever it is, we admire their commitment and we applaud the fact that they found this one single thing to love above all else. These are the people of legend, of even our most treasured American stories, these tragic heroes who we admire, Socrates of ancient Greece, Martin Luther, Edith Cavell, Martin Luther King Jr., and I could go on. This morning, our lectionary readings from the Gospel of John and the Book of Acts place us on either side of the story of a man who was utterly devoted to something. He was utterly devoted to one thing, as it were, and so much so that he was willing to give his life for it. He was willing to plot, to pray, to question, to demand, and then ultimately go down in disbelief when that one thing he lived for came to an end. His name was Judas Iscariot. You see, Judas was singularly devoted to the cause of the Messiah of Israel. He followed Jesus for this reason. And this is why we call him a zealot, even Sicari, a man who carried a dagger around in his back pocket for political assassination when it was necessary to help usher in the kingdom that Jesus was promised from old. He was a man who was looking forward to the day of the Lord when God would rule, being all in all. We think about Psalm 1 here, so that all the Jewish people would be free to follow the law of God, unencumbered by the Romans or any other outside influence. As we discover in the Gospels, Judas's story is one of absolute fervent devotion to the cause of Jesus of Nazareth, the man that he believed would be the great liberator of God's people after the order of King David. Political liberation for Judas and for Peter and the others, that would be the way. Victory over the Gentiles, victory over Rome, and celebration on Mount Zion. That was the expectation. Now imagine you might find this surprising. Judas? You might be asking, Judas the betrayer? The one who sold Jesus out to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver, that Judas? Yes, that Judas. The one whose name has become a byword in our culture and whose story has become synonymous with treachery and deception. As I was working on this it reminded me of a Bob Dylan when he broke out from his acoustic folk music past and debuted his full electric screaming rock and roll band at the Royal Albert Hall in London in 1966. And if you listen to that recording, you can hear someone yell from the corner of the auditorium, "Judas!" They roared, "Traitor!" And then Bob Dylan sneers back, "This is American music," at this naive British audience. Poor Judas, whose life and times with Jesus have been reduced to a single act of deception, a man who is forever now remembered in the popular mind for the worst thing he ever did. And yet, this morning, I want us to learn from poor Judas Iscariot. Learn from him, you might ask again. Learn from Judas? Yes, learn from Judas. Because in Judas, we catch a glimpse of something that is deep in ourselves. How we tend to relate to God when times get rough and tough and when the despair sets in and when the pressure is on. We have Judas inside of us. So this morning, let's seriously question why the lectionary readings have given us two chapters, as it were, of Judas's story. There is the before and the after. Before the deception, when Jesus is telling his disciples that death is coming, and then there's the after the destruction, when Matthias is chosen by God as Judas's replacement. Taken together, what do these passages from John 17, the before, and Acts 1, the after, what did they teach us? They teach us something profound about ourselves, and this is the heart of this morning's message, and it's this: we often try to get ahead of God. We want to force the hand of God rather than wait in patience for God coming to us, for God coming to us to do God's work within and for us. If we come to understand poor Judas better, then I think we can more deeply empathize with him as one who, like us and like so many before him, Abraham and Sarah, the Israelites themselves, all of these figures and these characters who wanted to get ahead of God, to do God's work for God in the world, rather than letting God do God's work in us and for us in the world. Judas literally gets ahead of Jesus, and he does so to his own destruction. So let's think a little bit more about the immediate context of Judas's betrayal in the Gospel of John. As Jim Morgan noted a couple of weeks ago, in the scene following Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet, which happens in John 13, the next four chapters of John 14 to 17, are filled with anxiety and unease. There are these beautiful prayers that are prayed throughout the Gospel of John, through the chapters after Peter says, you're not the one to wash my feet, and Jesus does it anyway. And there's anxiety and there's terror. This is not a pleasant circumstance. Jesus sees what's coming, and so do the disciples. Well, they don't really see it. Jesus has to keep beating their head against it, but he's saying, it's coming. I'm going to be gone. The end is nigh. Anxiety and unease. Jesus' words in John 15, where he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." These are supposed to be words of comfort, and you can almost see Jesus grasping at straws here in the face of the impending destruction that hasn't happened yet. As Jim said, God will grow fruit in you if you abide in me. Do not fall away, abide. It's going to be hard, but abide in me. You do not have to wait on the fruit. God will do it. But it's not a fancy sermon that Jesus is preaching. No, these words are solace in the shadow of Golgotha, which is growing. Then in John 16, Jesus warns of the coming suffering when he will be, quote unquote, taken to the Father, and the disciples will undergo intense persecution that will bring about great grief and sorrow. So, our passage from John 17 this morning places us square in the middle of the terror. It's not a sweet meditation on the Word of God or Jesus teaching His disciples about love and forgiveness anymore. That's all done. No, Jesus' speech here swirls with foreboding, with anxiety over His death and the suffering to come. Jesus tells His disciples in no uncertain terms that His life is about to come to an end, and it's going to produce great sorrow in the hearts of those who have followed Him. Indeed, John 16, verses 20 to 22 uses a striking image of birth pain for Jesus to describe what's going on. "Very truly," Jesus says, "I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because the joy of the child is born into the world, and so it will be with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." And then we get to John 17, our passage this morning, and it's the climax of the anxiety right before Jesus is arrested. And what does He do? Jesus prays. He doesn't say, "Let's take up arms." He doesn't say, "Run." He prays, and He prays for His terrified friends. Listen closely to the words of verses 6 to 13. Let me read this in full. It's a long passage, but it's worth listening to closely. This is the prayer. "I have made your name known to those who you gave me in the world," cries Jesus. "They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, and the words that you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those you gave me, because they are yours. While I was with them, I protected them in your name, and you have given them to me. I guarded them, and not one was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that your scripture might be fulfilled." It's hard to know if Judas was actually sitting there when Jesus prayed this prayer. Probably not. It appears that he had already departed for the Kidron Valley, as John 18, 1 through 3 describes. In John 17, 12, Jesus explicitly names Judas as the one who was destined to be lost. Indeed, in the very next chapter, after Jesus prays this great prayer of protection, we find out that Judas has long gone to the authorities to sell out Jesus. And there they are in chapter 18, waiting. The authorities are there. Jesus has walked into the trap. But what were Judas's motivations? First, we have to understand, as I've said, where Judas was coming from. David Bentley Hart writes this about the early Christians who gathered around Jesus and around the resurrection of Jesus, and Judas was counted as one of these. David Bentley Hart writes this: "The most crucial thing to understand about the earliest generations of Christians is that they were a company of extremists, radical in their rejection of the values and priorities of their society, not only at its most degenerate, but also at its most reasonable and decent. Jesus' disciples were a rabble. They lightly cast off all their prior loyalties and attachments, religion, empire, nation, tribe, even family. In fact, far from teaching family values, Christ was remarkably dismissive of the family. In decent civic order, like social responsibility and respectability, was apparently of no importance to them. Not only did Jesus not promise his followers worldly success, he told them to hope for a kingdom not of this world and promised them that in this world they would win only rejection, persecution, tribulation, and failure. And yet, Jesus instructed them also to take no thought for tomorrow, but to follow God. Judas was part of this rabble, this fiery little uncouth group gathered around the Messiah of Israel. We can't pass over this too quickly. Jesus, like Peter and John and the others, they had given up so much. Family, tribe, their kin. Judas himself had given up any hope of worldly success in service of the kingdom of God that Jesus had been telling them was coming into the world. But it's here that Judas's fatal flaw emerges. And it's this, it's doubt. Radical doubt. All of a sudden, the kingdom was not coming as he expected it. And then Judas wanted to usher it in through sword and through blood. You see, he wanted to see Jesus enthroned as the great political emperor, the conqueror, but it was not to be. And Judas's heart is utterly shattered. Near the close of his ministry, Jesus taught a hard lesson that Judas could not tolerate. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, would not come through blood and through sword. It was to come through a word of eternal life. A word confirmed, not in the rejection of suffering, but in the embrace of suffering and ultimately in crucifixion. Hear the words of John 17, verses 6 through 8. I have made your name known to those who you gave me from the world. They were yours, says Jesus, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see, Judas could no longer hear those words. Couldn't hear that the Messiah must suffer and then die. That's anathema to him. And so Judas takes matters into his own hands. He sprints ahead of Jesus to the only place he can find comfort. He sprints to the political authorities who he has resisted. And these guys, they're the ones who will try to put an end to this failed messianic revolutionary. And then in shame, Judas sells out his own master in an effort to become the master of Israel's destiny. Poor Judas, the one who becomes a mirror to our own lives. We who are always trying to get ahead of God, forcing the hand of God to our own ends. We, like poor Judas, who can no longer hear God's word of comfort in the midst of our suffering. We, who like Judas, would rather flee to the enemy for temporary relief than to wait patiently on the coming of the Lord to us. I can relate to Judas. But then, the story takes a turn. Judas's story resurfaces in Acts 1, where Peter rises to speak in the midst of a congregation of 120 that have gathered around not the crucifixion of Jesus, but the resurrection. As I was reading this, I hear great sadness in the words of Peter, his voice shaking as he speaks, because he's lamenting the failure of his friend and comrade, Judas. Peter rises. Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For Judas was numbered among us, and it was part of the allotted share in this ministry, a lament. But it's time to choose Judas's replacement, and this is where we meet a new character. His name is Matthias. Now, the disciples could have conducted a job interview. They could have scrutinized his LinkedIn profile, called his professional references, asked him to complete some mental puzzles, recite the alphabet backwards, Z to Aleph, to see if Matthias had what it would take to be a worthy replacement. But they do something different. In Acts 1, 24 to 26, it says, "Then they prayed and they said, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place of Judas in the ministry and in the apostleship.' And then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 that day." And it's here that I'd like to close with a simple yet very serious meditation on what it means to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. To be an apostle of Jesus, it means this: like Matthias, wait humbly on God. There are seasons in our lives when this is appropriate to wait on God. You see, Matthias doesn't strive. He doesn't agitate. He doesn't demand. He simply waits and is called. God comes to Matthias in a still, small way, and it's discerned through the gathered community that he has been a part of. From Judas's story, we are undone by the fact that so often we want to get ahead of God. We groan, complain, God isn't acting fast enough. God isn't acting according to my expectations and my needs and my time frame. And, but we learn from Matthias. We learn patience, and we learn endurance, and we learn that this all comes as a gift from God. So, if you're feeling anxious this morning, sad, God's time frame, if you're feeling like God's purposes are not being realized quickly enough in your life, know that that is quite natural. It's the way it is. It was the way of Judas. But don't stay there. Don't go your own way and try to force the hand of God. Wait on God. God will show up. And when God appears, your disquiet will turn to joy, for that is the true way of the coming of the kingdom of God. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, we ask your help, that you help us live lives that are lived into the power of Christ's resurrection. May the Spirit open our eyes to the great grace that surrounds us, helping us to live lives marked by patience and love. Yes, help us hear the call to love you with all our whole heart and our mind and our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.